Both Elizabeth and I had the privilege of being under the teaching ministry of Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary. Howie was a unique man. We all called him Prof. And he had an enormous impact on all kinds of people. But he came from a broken home. His parents had separated before he was born. His father was very much a workaholic, a military man, and his mother didn't feel quite capable of looking after him. So he lived his early years with his grandmother, Cora. And keeping up with Howie was a difficult thing. He was a high-spirited kind of guy who was always get in trouble in different ways. And matter of fact, his fifth grade teacher actually wrote on his report card that Howie was the one in his class most likely to end up in prison. Hardly the kind of response of a rational or caring teacher. He was on the street in Philadelphia in an urban setting, shooting marbles one morning when a tall man came along and said, "Hi, I'm Walt, and I'm looking for some guys to come and be part of my Sunday school class tomorrow. How about you?" And Howie's response was, as he says, "Anything with school in it, I had no interest in." Well, and he told, no, he wasn't interested. And then Walt said to him, "Hey, I see you got some marbles. Like to shoot a few?" So he got down on his knees and they played marbles. Howie thought he was the marble champion. Some of you who are younger don't even remember marbles as a game, but he was the marble champion of his block, and he was sure he was going to teach this guy, but he's always loved a game, and so he began to play. And he says, "Walt took all my marbles, but he also captured my heart. And after that, I would go anywhere Walt went." Walt took him to Sunday school, formed a class. There were 13 guys. He took them all. Walt wasn't all that educated, sixth grade. He wasn't much of a speaker, but he loved those kids. And Walt introduced Howie to the Lord in a new way and changed the direction of his life. And I find this amazing. I'm not sure whether it's 11 or 12. There were 13 kids in that class. 11 or 12 of them went into full-time Christian ministry. An ordinary guy, but he became a role model. Every kid needs a role model, whatever. Walt was Howie's, and he changed his life, and because of that, the impact Howie has had on the lives of so many people is really incalculable. And Elizabeth and I can both talk about the impact and impression he made on our lives. Role models are special things. And you can sit here, and even as I'm talking about role models, perhaps you can think of some in your life that made a difference. I'm thankful for my parents. But there was all those others along the way who, in a small way, modeled. Some of them were just a little moment of things. Some of them I knew up close and personal. Others, it was just watching from a distance. Others took time to spend time with me and did different things. There was a group of guys who were about 7 or 8 years older than me. I could never see growing up to be like my dad. That was way too far. But I could see these guys. And when I was a teenager, I thought, yeah, I could be like them. And they invited us along to play football and other things. They don't know the impact that they had. And there was others. There was teachers. There was professors. There was all those role models I had in books. I love biographies, and I would read of these Christian heroes, and they were frail men. The books tend to a little bit make them too saintly, but they taught me some things and showed me God in practical ways. And then there's other role models. One who made an enormous impression was somebody I could hardly think of as a role model. I mean, the clothes he wore were nothing like the clothes I wore. The diet he followed of locusts and wild honey would never have appealed to me. The place he lived out in the desert wasn't a place I wanted to go. And his ministry was quite frankly weird. But The passage this morning is a passage that has been an important passage for me in thinking about what my life and ministry is all about. John the Baptist is, in that sense, a role model. As Richard said, we're returning back to chapter 3 of John. Most of us know the first 21 verses, that discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus and John 3:16. And yet, what happens after in verses 22 to 30 is of a very different kind, but it's very important. So take your Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 22 to 30. After this, after Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus and Nicodemus, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John hadn't been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Some of the older translations, and I think the King James has, and some Jews, but in the more probably reliable text, it's just a single, a Jew, over purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's joy. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease." We met John at the front door of the book of John. You remember just after, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We came to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. John came to point people to Christ. And then as the story of Jesus begins in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19, it's at a place where John is baptizing on the far side of the Jordan River in the country we now know as Jordan. And the delegation of Jews has come out, and then John introduces Jesus. Well, chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus' ministry moves in different ways. And then now we come back again for a brief moment. John takes center stage on the Gospel of John, and then he's gone. We don't meet him again in the pages. And this passage revolves around two things: joyless disciples and a joyful John. So let's look at it. First of all, what we have in verses 22 to 24 is Jesus and John in parallel ministries. We've been following the Lord Jesus. We followed him in chapter 1 from on the other side of the Jordan, where he met John and some of the disciples. He was introduced, and John and James began to follow, and John and Andrew began to follow him, and a group began to form around him, and they went up to Galilee. And then in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, he does his first miracle up in Galilee, up north. And then because it's Passover, they make their way back down to Jerusalem for Passover time. And at the end of chapter 2, Jesus is doing miracles. He's challenging the Jewish leaders in the temple, driving out the money changers, and then the great interview with Nicodemus. Probably that was in a period just around Passover and the week of Passover. And now there's a new location. Despite his obvious presence, We know you're a teacher from come from God. No one does the things you're doing unless God is with them. That's Nicodemus. And many believed in him in some way, we read at the end of chapter 2. But Jesus moves out of the center and deliberately retreats into a rural area in Judea. We don't know where precisely it was, obviously because of what's said, there was water there. But he deliberately turns his back on the center of activity, the religious center, the political center, and moves out into a rural area. Why? Because he was spending time with his disciples. Now, it wasn't just them, but he takes them out of the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem and the questions and the challenges and the controversies, because one of his great goals in life was to build into the life of these men and prepare them. He will later call them into full-time apostleship because it says he called them to be with him. And so now he's building into their lives and teaching things because they are going to be the seedbed of the church. And he's preparing them for the mission they don't know anything about. So he has a new location, he has a new focus, even though he's still doing other things, and he has a new activity. Jesus was baptizing, we're told. He obviously was teaching, and people were coming. As a matter of fact, we'll read later, many were coming and listening to him. And maybe he did miracles, we're not told that. But baptizing. This is the only time in the ministry of Jesus we read of him baptizing. As a matter of fact, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, just clarify that. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So he was baptizing in the sense that he was authorizing the disciples to do the baptizing. This must have been a baptism something like John's for repentance. It's not Christian baptism, because that doesn't come until Jesus has died and risen again and the new community of the church is formed in Acts chapter 2. And that's where we have really the beginning of baptizing, as chapter 28 will say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So whatever this is, it is apparently only on this occasion. We never hear of him doing it when he goes back to Galilee. Anyway, that's one side of the coin. Many people are coming out into the desert. On the other side, we have John. And John also relocates. He moves from the far side of the Jordan into a place called Springs, because that's what Einon means in Hebrew, Springs, near Salim. We're not quite sure where Salim is, but it seems, most people believe, up in Samaria. So he's not near Jesus locally. There's a good few days travel, or good days travel, probably in between where they are. And as he is there, he is continuing his ongoing ministry, doing what he's done before. People are coming and being baptized. And then the writer says in verse 24, just because people know the story of John, he hadn't yet been beheaded, which is pretty obvious. You can't do much baptizing after you've been beheaded. But it's just a reminder to people who know the larger story, but it's also a reminder of where John's ministry is going to lead. Into a deadly confrontation with Herod Antipas. Now, that's the setting. And all of a sudden, in verse 25, there's this strange intrusion. There's a flashpoint of something that's going on. There arose a dispute between John's disciples and a Jew. Over purification. Discussion's not it. This was not a discussion. This was some kind of debate. But we don't know who it was. He was a Jew. Well, that's what you'd expect to find in the land of Judah. But is he a traditionalist? Purification was very important. If you wanted to go to the temple, if you wanted even to be allowed to go into the synagogue for ongoing worship, you had to be purified. That meant going through ritual baths. It was something you did over and over for different things in your life, for different offenses or different conditions. And so it was a debate about baptism and how does it fit with Jewish purification. Was this somebody who'd been down to Jesus and was coming back and saying, ha ha, he's got more than you? Or was this just a troublemaker to agitate the disciples? We don't know who he was, and we're not exactly sure exactly what the nature of the discussion, but we do know one thing. Jesus' name got thrown into the discussion. And the fact that Jesus was making and baptizing more people than John, these people now suddenly became aware of, whether this guy reported that or whether he confirmed it, now they are disturbed. And they rush back to John, or rush over to John, who would have been there at that time, and you notice their complaint. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. We're losing market share. His church is growing faster than our church. His ministry is booming. They saw Jesus as a threat. They saw Jesus as a rival. They saw Jesus as the, well, you notice what they don't do? He's not even a person. He's the one you bore witness to on the other side of the Jordan. They don't even name him. It wasn't because they didn't know the name. It was because they were, in some sense, minimizing him in that particular way. The one who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, everybody's going to him. And what we have here is a classic case of misplaced loyalty. Because they say, the one whom you bore witness to. Haven't you heard what he said? There's one greater than I, and I'm not worthy to loose his shoes. I'm not the Christ. He's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. This is the Son of God, 1:34 says. They were loyal to John's person, but not his mission. They were focused around a personality rather than his purpose. And isn't that an enormous danger even now? I mean, especially in a time when we make celebrities of a lot of Christian leaders. I've heard people who are, I think, much more loyal to a particular preacher of different kinds than they are to Scripture and the mission for he was giving. But it's not just in the spiritual world and the religious world. We can make heroes of people and become so entranced by them that we miss the real meaning and the real message. And John's disciples come to John having misconstrued the whole purpose of John's life and ministry. And notice John's response. First of all, he models something. And then in a certain sense, he gives a motto that is well worth tucking inside your mind and your heart. First of all, in verses 27 and 28, he reminds them. And I suspect when they came, they expected him to be sympathetic or concerned when they heard, he's making more disciples than you. He's baptizing more. He's got more attendance. They expected John to be concerned. Instead of John says, God's the one who chooses these things. It's about God's will. It's about God's plan. No one can have anything, do anything, unless given to him by God. And then he also says, listen, did you hear what I said before? Success in life is about faithfulness to your mission, not to appearances and not to numbers and not to crowds. Verse 28. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. It isn't about me. It's about him. It is about the Lord Jesus. And that is true of Redeemer Fellowship. It's to be true of even our families. It's to be true of how we look at, it's not about us, it's about Christ. He is the Savior. I know that you're not involved in this world, but sometimes you can sit in a meeting of pastors and you hear them talking and you think, many of them are far more concerned about making a platform for themselves, either in a church or especially now on social media, than they seem to be about platforming Christ as front and center. And John says, listen, it's about faithfulness, not statistics. And then he gives this little statement, and I'll put it together with verse 27. And for me, it's been useful to think about three things that are true about John. First of all, he knows who God is. He is sovereign. He has a recognition that the Lord is the Lord. And that must never be forgotten. Sovereign in the way he blesses, sovereign in the way he points people, sovereign in the way he chooses. It's his business. And it's required of a servant, and that's the second thing we'll come to, that he be found faithful to where God's put him. So that's the second thing. He knows who God is. He knows who he is. God is sovereign. He's a servant. And he uses an interesting illustration that is similar to what we would know at a wedding, but a little bit different. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. There was a figure in Jewish weddings, and his name was the shashban. He's kind of a magnified best man. And he was in charge of the ceremonies. He was in charge of making arrangements, even when the marriage contract was being drawn up. He was responsible for arranging the marriage and the wedding. He was responsible for bringing the bride and making sure she was there, making sure the groom was ready. He was the best man, but he was a kind of super best man in terms of our kind of situations, the wedding arranger, all of these kind of things. And John is saying, that's who I am. I'm the best man. A best man is important for a time. I don't serve at best man at a wedding, but you know, when you're doing the wedding, you're important for a bit. Can't do it unless you're there. And then you become Mr. Irrelevant real fast. I proclaim you husband and wife. You can leave now. And that's, in a certain sense, what John is saying. I'm a servant. I know my role. I'm a servant. I delight in the groom. He's my friend. He's the one I want to make. I want to make this the best day of his life. And when I hear his voice, and he says, thank you, or whatever he might say, I rejoice. My joy is full, not because I'm big, but because he's big. I'm a servant. I think some of the most moving times in my life have been, well, I can think of a particular pastor's conference that I went to in Canada and was asked to speak at. And these were guys who were working in the smallest of kind of places, smallest kind of ministries. And they were faithfully there, and some of them had been in these little places and little towns, which were often getting smaller, and they would talk about the numbers they had, and I would listen to them, And I just would thought, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could be there and just minister to that group of people. And I told them that, listen, I just admire you so much for your faithfulness in that place. And they would look at me and they would say, we admire you for what you're doing, because we could never do that. God has different places for different people. And what we're called to be is faithful. And some of the greatest names in heaven will not be people you've ever heard of. And I've gone places overseas where people have been faithfully serving Christ or talked to a national Christian, and I'm not worthy to take the shoes off their feet. Or I remember Adriana going to Romania just after the president had been killed, and meeting in Romanian churches with people who'd gone through the sheer horror of much of his regime and the rain that was there, and listening to them talk and just being filled with wonder about what God was doing. They were faithful to their Lord. And it's important for us, some of us sitting here, think, I don't do anything. God has put you in a place, and you're not responsible for somebody else's place. But you can rejoice when Jesus is honored and upheld. It may be that none of them respond to him, but you've at least made him visible and present. I knew who I am. And my joy is complete, not because people are talking about me, John says, but about him. I know who God is. He's sovereign. I know who I am. I'm a servant. And I know who Christ is. He is supreme. I must decrease, but he must increase. I don't think John is saying I'm trying to make less of myself. What he's saying is the spotlight's been on me, and now it's got to go somewhere else. Because I was only here for a moment, but he is the center of everything. And as Colossians chapter 1 will say, it is God's purpose that in everything Christ has first place. Back in the 1700s, two of the most significant men actually came from the same small little group at Oxford University called the Methodists. They were a group of very religiously devout people. And then one of them got converted, solidly converted, a man named George Whitefield. And then a little bit later, because of some other things, another one of them got truly converted, although his story was a much more extended one, John Wesley. And God had gifted him. Whitefield was a marvelous preacher. He would get tens of thousands to come and hear. And Ben Franklin loved to hear. He didn't believe anything he said, but he loved to hear him preach. But he said, I always made sure my pockets were empty before I came, because otherwise when he asked me to give to the orphans down in Georgia that I was working with, I'd give away all my money. He was a marvelous preacher, and people thronged to hear him. Wesley was an organizer, and he could preach, but not the way Whitefield could, and he organized this, and they began to shift a little bit. Whitefield was a Calvinist in his theology. Wesley was Arminian, and there came debates back and forth on certain issues. And at a certain point, someone came and said, Mr. Whitefield, they're growing larger. Wesley's got more people than you. You've got to do something to get a bigger following, an ongoing one, because he was itinerant, moving around all over the place. And Whitefield looked back at him and said, may Whitefield's name be forgotten and the name of Christ be magnified. That's John. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's disciples misplaced loyalty. I mean, John was a good man. He was God's man. It was good to be attracted to him, but they'd missed the point. he'd pointed and said, the Son of the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. The ones who understood what John had come for left and followed Jesus. The others stayed with John. And they'd missed the blessing. And I wonder how many of them ever followed Jesus. But John is the model of a man whose loyalty is to the main thing, who refused to get his ego bound up with who really deserved the glory, who really deserved the honor. And that's a challenge in all of our lives. And as someone who's up preaching and teaching, it's a critical issue in my life. He must increase. I must decrease. At a younger point in my ministry, when I preached from behind a pulpit, I would put a tag up on it, quoting a verse from Matthew, from John chapter 12, that simply said, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." Just as a reminder of what my task was every week, to make much of Jesus and to get myself out of the way. Howie is where we began. And let me close with two statements he used to make to us as his students. The first, my concern for you in life is not that you will fail, but that you will succeed in doing the wrong things. That's a very penetrating idea as you ponder it. My concern for you is not that you will fail, but that you will succeed in doing the wrong things. And then the other, God is not looking for more stars. He is looking for more students. What's the old statement? God will bless those who are more concerned from doing the work than getting the credit. And it's about the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus, who is the reason for everything, God's Son, who came to earth to die so that we might live forever with him.